Well, let's open our Bibles this morning to Colossians, the first chapter, if you would, please. We're going to look at the fourth of five introductory paragraphs that sets forth major tenets of Christianity that were meant to counter the various heresies of the first century. And many of these are heresies that continue to this day. We know from the Bible that every man is without excuse. You know what Romans says? You can ask headhunters, do you want your head to be hunted? And they'll go, no. Then why do you hunt the heads of others? See, we all know inherently from the conscience the Lord has instilled within us that none are righteous, no, not one. And we also know there's no way that we can remove our guilt. As Job said, I am not God that I can go and argue my innocence. I need a mediator. Now, in Colossians, the first chapter, after presenting his case in verses 15 through 18, that Christ is not an angelic being, he's not a created being, but as both God and man, Paul says he is our mediator, firstborn from the dead. As God, he satisfied the just wrath the holy character of God demands for sin. As man, he dies to the defeat of sin, Satan, and death, and is raised in victory from the grave. Now, you'll remember from our previous weeks that the Gnostics were condescending upon these Christians, claiming that their faith in Christ was infantile, that these Christians needed to aspire up the rungs of this spiritual ladder that they had created with mystical incantations and interactions with the metaphysical realm of angels and the like. And to that, Paul has this to say, beginning with verse 19. Out of respect for God's word, let's stand and read it together. For in him, Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's pray. Our Father, just now in these next few moments, would you take this word and show us its relevance in our lives, that we might worship you in spirit and truth, by adhering to the accuracy of your word as to who Christ is and what he is meant to be as preeminent in our lives. And for that, Lord, we ask you to do it, not only for our sakes, but for your glory. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, the spiritual rungs that the Gnostics had created as their mediation, as their means of approaching God, was called the Pleroma. They said God, who is holy, could not have created a world that is evil. Therefore, according to their theory, what God did was he created a lesser God, the Christos, who created a lesser God, who created a lesser God, who created a lesser God, till you get all the way down to this God called the Demiurge. And he's so far out from the original God, all these emanations that have come from God, that he's actually evil. And he's the one who created the universe, and he is the one responsible for all the evil in the world. Now, that was their answer for how you could have a holy God coexist in a universe that is obviously sinful and evil. So they contended that the way you were to approach God was you had to do it through what you might want to kind of think of as a spiritual slinky. Remember those slinkies? You know, all those rungs that you had, and it would go from one step down to the next step, down to the next step. Well, that's kind of how they saw it. It was a spiritual slinky with these mystical rungs in it, and you would pass through them, through these mystical experiences, in order to get back to God. And the totality of that slinky was the pleroma, was the fullness of God. So you had to first recognize the existence of this demiurge, the evilness of his creation. And then you were to work your way backwards, praying through these various levels of emanations from God. You were to curse the evil angels and praise and venerate the good ones. And you'll see in chapter 2 that they would take their stand on these visions that inflated them as a result of their mystical experiences. And so they would condescend upon these Christians that their faith in Christ, that's infantile. It didn't involve all the gyrations they consider to be so important to their religion. You're trusting in someone to do for you what you ought to be doing for yourself. And by passing through this slinky of experiences, they created a pseudo-spirituality that inflated them without cause, Paul will say later. And maybe some of you have experienced this. Maybe there have been those who are friends of yours that have told you that were you truly spiritual, you would practice certain rituals or you'd put yourself through certain gyrations of religious incantations and you would experience these mystical experiences. And Paul is going to take that very idea, the pleroma, what the Gnostics considered to be their mediation between God and man. He's going to take their spiritual slinky that represented the fullness of God. He's going to use their word and say it is God's good pleasure to have the pleroma. That's the Greek word there in your text for the fullness. Permanently, katoi kisai, dwell, to permanently dwell in Christ. He takes the Gnostics' own word, and like a rod, he beats them with it. He says the totality of God, the mediation between God and man, it's not the angelic realm. It is Christ, the icon, the image, the incarnation of the invisible God. And the width of his reconciliation is the width of his creation. All things, whether on earth or in heaven. How do you know? Verse 18, he is the firstborn from the dead. Now, the Gnostics believed that God was good, matter was evil. Therefore, the idea that God would become man to mediate between God and man was sacrilegious to them. That's still around today, primarily and particularly within the Muslim community. And the reason for that is because Islam was born in the 7th century AD when the remnants of Gnosticism was still very prevalent. Now the Bible says the fullness of God dwells in Christ. And those wounds in his hands and his feet will always remind us that he's the mediator between God and man for all eternity. As God in the flesh, he is our high priest forever and forever. And his resurrection is the evidence that he defeated sin, Satan, and death, the age-long enemies of darkness. And his defeat of them is final. So Paul says it was the good pleasure of God for Christ to be the pleroma. Now what that means is, Naaman, you can't be cleansed in the rivers of the Syrian gods. It's only in the Jordan, where the people of Jehovah dwell, that your leprosy will be removed. You may have created a wonderful system of religion, but it is the Father's choice and it is the Father's pleasure for Christ and Christ alone to be mediator. As the Imperials used to sing back in the 60s, it won't be old Buddha that's sitting on the throne, and it won't be old Muhammad that's calling us home, and it won't be Hare Krishna that's playing that trumpet tune. And we're going to see the sun, not Reverend Moon. That's not John Wesley. That's not Isaac Watts, and that's not Fanny Crosby. But that's not bad theology coming out of Nashville, Tennessee. You know? It doesn't matter how you and I want to approach God. What matters is what does the Lord have to say? And the Lord says, I am well pleased for the pleroma, for the fullness of God to dwell in Christ. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now in verse 20 is what this divine person does. The all things appears again as it did in verse 16. not only reconciling men, but all creation, the physical and the metaphysical. And the word here for reconcile is apokatalaxai. Apokatalaxai, which means to change back, to alter them back from being at enmity with God back to when they were in fellowship with God. Now, if you look at the earth right now, there is definitely something wrong with it. We have children who are born with illnesses. We have people who die young. We have rivers who overflow their banks. We have righteous suffer and the wicked prosper. We have weeds that grow in our yards. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. By the sweat of your brow you shall eat. That's part of the curse of the fall. The world we have is not the world we had prior to Genesis 3. Now, Paul speaks of the future glory of the earth in Romans 8 when he says it shall be set free from its bondage to corruption at the return of Christ. At the cross, Christ bore a crown of what? Thorns. The curse. This one who died and rose again will one day bring nature back to what it was created to be. And Peter said that when Christ returns, the heavens will melt with intense heat, and he shall make new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness shall dwell. And the earth as we know it today is not what it was created to be, and it's not what it should be, but it's also not what it will be one day. Isaac Watts said it well 300 years ago in one of our favorite Christmas hymns based on Psalm 98. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. What is that? Joy to the world. The Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Now, verse 21. And you who were once alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. You know, that verse is probably, is certainly one of the best verses in your Bible that speaks to the total depravity of man. Now, the total depravity of man does not mean that we are utterly depraved. We're not as bad as we could be. But the totality of man's being, that's what total depravity means. The totality of man, his mind, his will, his emotion, the totality of who he is was impacted at the fall. Thus, the natural state of man is that he is foreign to God. He is alien. By his nature, he is hostile in his mind to the holy will of God. And he's arrogant about it. He's arrogant in his deeds, believing that he knows better than God. When God's word says this, he says, no, I'm going to do that. It's not simply that man occasionally falls short. He's a rebel. And it's not just in his habits, it's in his mind. The fruit of who he is, spiritually speaking, is seen in what he does physically. His words, his actions, his attitudes, his values, he is helpless and he is hopeless. He is not born with a free will. He is born with a selfish, sinful will. He is a slave to his fallen nature. He's not merely neutral. He's not merely ignorant. He is persuaded that his sinful ways are better than God's holy word. And when he hears salvation is by sovereign grace and not by deeds of the flesh, he's angered by that. And he'll reject the book that teaches it. He'll reject the people who live it. And he'll reject the God who proclaims it. Paul said, you were like that. That's bad news. But here's the good news. He said it again over in Ephesians 2. As I think Kevin mentioned it earlier this morning. But God, being rich in mercy, when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. How did he do that? Well, that's in our text today. Look at verse 22. You, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach to him. In other words, you should be able to look at a Christian and see the future reconciliation of the world in that Christian who is in Christ. Why? Because he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new in him. Verse 22. He is now reconciled. That is past tense. That's an act already accomplished by a holy God. The righteousness we need but could not achieve, God became man and did it for us. The death we deserve, he died for us. The victory we experience by being in him, he demonstrates for all of us to see. The eternal security I could never have obtained by deeds of the flesh, he ascended, sat down at the right hand of God and said, "It is finished." He's the one who reconciles us. It is not me and him working together. It is by grace, not by grace plus my works. He did it in his body of flesh. Now, the Gnostics contended that the incarnation was a sacrilegious notion. The Bible, however, says the pleroma, the fullness of God, took on flesh. Secondly, the Bible says he reconciled me in his body by his death. The teachings of Christ do not reconcile men to God. That is not the contention, that is not the teachings of Christianity. That is the contentions of the social gospel. That you are reconciled to God by holding to the moral teachings of Christ. No. Now, his teachings demonstrate that he is the wisdom of God, but they actually reveal my condemnation before God. The teachings themselves do not and cannot save me, as the legalist would contend. His teachings enlighten me once I'm saved, but I'm not reconciled to God by the life of Christ. I am reconciled by the shedding of his blood when he satisfied the just wrath my sin deserves. He who knew no sin became sin. Now, the reason that I'm stressing that this morning is because there are millions of non-Christians in this world who have a deep appreciation for the nobility of Christ. I mean, we've got hospitals around the world with crosses extending high into the air proclaiming the nobility of Christ. They all know about the prodigal son. They all know about the good Samaritan. Yet they reject the atoning purpose of Christ's death at Calvary. Listen, Naaman, you can gaze upon the magnificent Jordan all you want, but it is not till you disrobe and enter into the Jordan that you will be healed. You can keep a Passover lamb in Israel, but unless his blood is shed and applied to your door, you will surely die, and justly so at the judgment of God. He has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Did you notice that he is the one who does the presenting? He is the one who declares you holy and blameless and above reproach. He is the one who decrees you spotless. You remember the O.J. Simpson trial back in 1995? You young people might not remember it, but most of you, I think, probably do. What do you think? Was he guilty? Was he? Doesn't matter. Does it? Does it matter what you think once the judge pronounced him acquitted? No. He was set free and can never be tried for those particular crimes again. Now, he was not forgiven. He was declared innocent of having violated the law. Now, what's the difference between O.J. and you and me? Now, the difference is some people think that O.J. was guilty. Others contend that he was innocent. With you and with me, there's no debate. We're guilty. And it doesn't matter whether the rest of the world likes it or not. God, who placed us in Christ by grace through faith, now pronounces us holy, blameless, and above reproach. O.J.'s advocate, Johnny Cochran, sought in his advocacy to show that, yes, it looks like he's guilty, but it's only an illusion. He never did it. He's really a good guy. You and I have an advocate in Christ Jesus, who says in his advocacy, yes, they're guilty, even though they try to create an illusion that they're not guilty. Johnny says he looked guilty, but he's a great guy. Christ says of you and of me, he acts like a great guy, but he's actually guilty. He is sorry as dirt. However, I happen to be holy, holy, holy. And he has been washed in the blood of the Lamb. So I can now present him righteous, not on the basis of what he did, but on the basis of what I have done. Now, natural man, in his rationalism, in his religion, and in his mysticism, seeks to deny and to remove and to transcend his own evil. It is only in Christianity that you find grotesque honesty. Lady Huntingdon, who was a great supporter of John Wesley and George Whitefield and a good friend of Isaac Watts, once invited her friend, the Duchess of Buckingham, to hear Whitefield preach. And the Duchess declined because she said, "I've heard him before, and I don't like hearing that I am a wretched sinner in need of repentance." None of us likes hearing that. None of us want to hear that that's the truth about us. As a matter of fact, prior to becoming a Christian, we are all Pelagian, aren't we? Wouldn't you say that we have Pelagian tendencies? Is that a new term for you? A guy named Pelagius taught back in the 4th century that all men are born as innocent and as pure as God created Adam in the garden. In other words, what Pelagius said is that the fall of man in Genesis 3 had no impact on the human race. It's kind of hard to explain Genesis 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, isn't it? And Augustine said, you know, but that may be what you'd like to believe, and it might be what you think, Pelagius, but that's not what the Scripture says. And it's not what we experience. The Bible says, and as we have witnessed ourselves, every man since Adam's fall in the garden has not been born with a free will. He's been born with a sinful will. Now, does that mean that we do not have choices to make? Absolutely not. We do have choices to make. But our choices are influenced by our sinful will. It is not neutral. And that is what Paul is reminding them of in this text. He's saying to them, you are not Pelagian in your theology any longer. You are Christian. You, by the grace of God, have recognized your sinfulness, and you need reconciliation. Now, how can you tell if a person is truly Christian? Verse 23. First, he ought to be orthodox. He may not understand everything. He may not have all of the facts straight in the beginning, but he knows this much. He knows this much. God is holy. He is not. And Christ is both God and man, has reconciled him at the cross. Now, that much he ought to get right from the get-go. But how can you tell if his faith is a result of true regeneration? Well, James says faith without works is dead. So this individual who claims to have been regenerate ought to be living an increasingly transformed life. All whom the Lord justifies, he sanctifies, right? And since we are declared holy and blameless in Christ, we are therefore given the Holy Spirit to sanctify us, that our behavior might correspond to our new nature in Christ. The DNA of your new birth in Christ ought to produce some kind of family resemblance. You should, at the very least, long to be holy as your Father is holy. Now, his word that you read in Scripture is now authoritative over your will. And your will has now been set free from its sinful nature in Christ. You know, Judas had everybody fooled for 3 years. So how can you tell who is real and who isn't? First of all, a true Christian will never, ever, ever move away from his hope in Christ. Our hope in his finished work will long and linger and abide in our hearts forever. And at the end of our life, we should be able to say, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. A false Christian will not remain true to the end. Somewhere along the line, he will be exposed and he will drop out. And the word proclaimed here in verse 23 is a perfect verb, which means it's past tense, it's finished. The content of the gospel in Paul's day was complete. He said, this message did not originate with me. God made me a minister. See the end of verse 23? And here's the message he calls the gospel. First, Christ alone, the pleroma of God, is our mediator with God. He is our sufficiency. Verse 19. We don't need to pass through any of these spiritual rungs of the Gnostics' slinky in order to get back to God. Secondly, he is not only our hope, he is the only hope of all creation. Verse 20. Thirdly, the first fruits of the universe as to what God will do are contained in our lives. We are a new creation in Christ. Verse 22. Fourthly, the evidence of true conversion is an unrelenting trust. Verse 23. Now what that means is, in a world of hate, we will be a people of love. In a world of immorality, we will be people of holiness. In a world of error, we will be people of truth. In a world of prejudice, racism, we will be a people of hope for all nations, all tribes, and all tongues. Because we are the new creation in Christ. What the Bible calls the church. Is that true in your life? Let me introduce you to a couple that I believe that to be true of. I have read their testimony. They are both students at Asbury. Their names are Joshua Rice and Rebecca Wilson, if the two of them would come forward at this time. And I don't want to scare any of you that are sitting out there wondering if I will do this to you someday. They have agreed to this and are expecting it. And you'll want to come on up here. Grab that microphone right over there, Joshua. I have gotten to know these young people over a period of time. Rebecca is just now back from summer break where she lives in Indiana. And Joshua has been with us now for several months. I have read through their testimonies, very dramatic differences in their past, but exactly the same in their current status in Christ. And as a result of reading their testimony, as a result of witnessing what I have seen in their life, I believe them to be truly regenerate. And as a result, they love this church and they want to be a part of this body here. And so I give everyone who does this an opportunity to express why. A lot of people don't take me up on it, but Joshua has been willing to take me up on it. And so I'm going to give him a moment to tell you why they want to be a member of this fellowship.
Is this on?
It's on.
I'm just really thankful to the Lord for bringing me to Wellington Church. I'm thankful to be a part of this family and be accepted in this family. God's been just so faithful to me in bringing me here. I'm looking forward and I'm excited. I love pretty much all the people that I've met. Love pretty much. But
some more than others, probably.
And I'm looking forward to meeting more of you, and I'm excited about serving God through serving Wellington Church. So.
Good to have you here. Would you, based on what we know to be true of them at this moment, and the from what we can see from the desires of their heart, would you welcome them to Wellington? Joshua is a part of our worship team up here, and he and Rebecca are working with Brent and Sarah Walker, and intend to be used by God to impact our middle school and high school and college young people here at Wellington. And we are very blessed that the Lord continues to bring a steady flow of college young people from both Asbury, UK, and from other places. And we are excited about that and thrilled with that. If you have not experienced what it means to be born again in Christ, and you have questions about that, I'll be available today and all this week. If you have any questions, you have anything you need to have a prayer about, would you come and see me? I'll be hanging around here. Or go see one of the elders in our church. Go see one of the members of our church. We are a family here. And in spite of what Joshua says, all of you are terrific people. I think sometimes it doesn't always come out the way we intend for it to come out. But he has grown to love all of you. And he loves the kids here. He loves the people he's been working with here. And we love watching him grow in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are so very thankful for the mercy you have shown us, for the goodness you've bestowed upon us, for the grace that you have extended to us when we were yet in darkness and in rebellion, and by our very nature, having received from the seed of Adam the alienation that comes from a sinful mind and a sinful life and a sinful will. And Father, we have seen how that has manifested itself in varying degrees. There are some who have been brought up in the knowledge of your word from day one in a Christian family, taught the word from the time that they were born, and yet have known what it was like to still struggle in their selfish will against you. And others who have known what it is like to travel in pure darkness, to live in sin right up to their necks, and then to have you pluck them by grace right out of that mire and led into a knowledge of reconciliation in Christ. And Father, we as a body here, we believe that Christ is the pleroma, the fullness of God in the flesh, that he might mediate between the two of them, reconciling sinners to a holy God, having satisfied the just wrath our sin deserves. And Father, we know that those that are born again in him are new creations. Their wills have now been set free, no longer enslaved to sin, but yet still plagued by the habits of their past. And so, Father, we pray that you would renew their minds, discipline their lives, and lead them in ways that glorify your name. And Father, for those that are here this morning that might not yet have experienced what it truly means to be born again, I pray that you would lay that upon their hearts and have them to struggle with it within their soul and not allow them to get away before they have resolved the matter today. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.